Father, I thank you for a chance to walk into your word. I thank you for the precious book of Genesis that Mr. Moses gave us and that he is so explicit on details. We love that we see you in every passage, every phrase, every sentence, every word. And I ask that you make that even more illuminated tonight, that we begin to walk in the knowledge that you are above every word, you're above every punctuation mark, every breath is from you. We thank you. Just help our eyes see it, help our hearts be open. And God, as we study you, we see the word of the Lord right off the bat in this chapter. We know it's Jesus. And we thank you that John told us that a long time ago, that you are the word. We are so grateful for you. We invite you to be among us. And we just ask that every breath that we take, every thought that's expressed, every word that's uttered, it be all about you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Walk among us tonight. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a preface from last week. You met Mr. Melchizedek. You're going to find he exits. You're not going to see him again. But Paul's going to bring him up 4,500 years later, and you're going to know exactly who he is. You know where I stand. You don't have to agree with anything I say. Please research for yourself. But I am convinced after reading Paul and King David and Mr. Moses that you saw Jesus Christ walk into Genesis. You're going to see him again. He's going to visit Abraham several times, and he's going to make an appearance at Sodom and Gomorrah that's going to shock you. Just giving you some heads up about what's coming down this pike. Moses knew him well. He called him God, as well he should, because of course he is God. But we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to see him all over this book. That's called a theophany or Christophany, meaning Christ or God walking onto the Old Testament stage. And most pastors miss it, but it is the highlight for me. If I had another 50 years to live, I would write a book about Jesus in the Old Testament. He is everywhere. And I didn't know that till about 10 years ago. I was taught Old Testament's this way, New Testament's this, and never the twain shall meet. And that's so wrong on every level, because they're really like a puzzle that fits well together. And without them both, you don't have the whole picture. So what we're starting to get is Jesus has walked up to Abraham. Abraham just finished a major battle. In fact, he was the witness of two clashes of the Titans. Five giant kingdoms, led by five giant kings, came against four giant kingdoms, led by four giant kings. And they met in the middle in a gigantic clash. And the northern bunch took charge and went to against the south. And when they got to the far south in Sodom and Gomorrah, they took everything, including Lot and Lot's family. And then we get Abraham involved, because then you're talking family. And a runner came to Abraham and said, The Chedorlaomer and his four other kingdoms have taken your brother Lot. Now, we know that brother means nephew. We know Lot's his nephew. But in those days, you were brothers if you were related. And so Abraham gets his 318 well-trained human being soldiers and goes up against all the giants in the land. He takes them on, all of them. And guess who wins? He does. Guess how many men he loses? Zero. This is the army of Jesus. You fight on his side, he loses no one. I'm going to tell you in the end times, this is a picture of what happens with 144,000 young Jewish virgin men that fight during the tribulation for God. They all are sold out for God. And you know how many at the end are standing with Jesus on the mount where he splits the Mount of Olives in two, and he looks up and there's all 144,000 that have gone through the tribulation and fought the Antichrist. And you know how many he lost? Zero. This is our story, guys. We can go up against the giants in our land. We can be the outnumbered underdog. We can be nothing in the sight of the world. Nothing. But you got the king leading you. You will stand with him in the end. And you know how many of his army he will lose, including you? Zero. Everyone will be victorious because of Jesus. This is what the story is. Abraham begins to get the walking with God. We've heard of him walking with God. He's God's friend. He's walking with Jesus Christ. Let's call him by name. We know him now. He's our Messiah. And this is a story about the Messiah. So we start chapter 15 with that having happened. Abraham and his 318 mighty men, I call them mighty men, the Bible does not call them that because they are human beings. I think the mighty men are Nephilim. But Abraham and his mighty ones, his servant soldiers, win. He loses none. He gets back Lot. He gets back all, the Bible said, A-L-L, all the possessions. And he meets Melchizedek, king of early Jerusalem called Salem. And Melchizedek's a king and a priest, one of the only three in the Bible. That would be you, Jesus, and him. And Melchizedek comes up, and Abraham worships him and gives him a tithe because he knows he's God. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. You can read, go back and do Genesis 14 on your own. Don't have to agree with anything of that. But I beg you, if you don't, you bring in the three chapters of Hebrews from last week, 9, 10, and 11, and then I'd add 12 onto that. And what you want to do is lay Paul's words against Moses and see who you think it is. I just say let the Bible speak for itself. I don't have to defend it. You don't either. God's perfectly able to stand on his own. That's where we're at. So this is following that. He's met Melchizedek. He's met the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom tried to give him gifts, and Abraham said, not me. You can feed my men, but no, not me. And then he worships Melchizedek and gives him a tithe, and then he goes home. And we are in chapter 15 of Genesis. And I would like to call this reviewing the covenant with God, because this is what this is going to be about. I am in verse 1 of Genesis 15, after these things. After what things? I just told you what things we had just happened. The big nine conglomeration giant tribe war, the meeting of Melchizedek, the coming back home with his 318 servants, all of them well. Nobody, he lost nobody. This is after these things. We just finished that, okay? The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. I want to take you to a place where you need to go with that, because we never let a phrase go down. We never let a word not be explained, and that's this. The word of the Lord. You're thinking, well, that's just spoken word, or that's the written word like the Bible. Well, John 1:1 explains that to us. You know how I love John. We never miss an opportunity to give John his due. And I'm in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And here's where you know who we're talking about. And the Word was God. Does it have to get any simpler than that? I taught fifth grade. They're well past early phrases. But even with them, if I said, the Word was God, and then I asked them a question, what's the Word? Who's the Word? They go, God. I don't know how simple it has to get for us to get that. The Word was God. Now we're going to take you back. Remember, Old and New Testament are like this. They cannot be separated. Maybe we had to wait for John to explain who this was, but I think he did a really easy job of that. So go back to verse 1 in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord, in my book, that would translate to Jesus, because John says that's who it is, came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I think there's a pun intended here by the Holy Spirit, because when you get really good in Hebrew, and I am not, that would not be my forte, but I can read experts who are. When the Holy Spirit says, Jesus says, I am your great reward, what is he referring back to? The king of Sodom had come out to Abram in last week's chapter after the victorious routing of those five northern kings, and those southern kings really saved their necks. The king of Sodom came to Abraham and offered him rewards. Remember, he said, you can have anything you want. He offered him animals and wealth, and Abram said, no, just feed my men. So what's happening is the Holy Spirit said, I saw you didn't take the bounty from that giant king. I saw that. I am your reward. This is a pun pointing back to what Abraham did right. See, Abram's starting to get the picture. God's all he needs. He took 318 Jewish human men, probably not taller than 5 foot five, because back then they weren't very tall. And he went up against 30-foot giants, 9 tribes, and he didn't lose one of them. And they offer him everything the southern kings do, and Abram says no. But God comes back with this pun. The Holy Spirit has a real sense of humor when you can pick it up, and he says, I am your reward. I love that. If we get downtrodden because maybe somebody got something better than us and they're really evil and awful, and you say, God, why? Go back to this. Go back to Genesis 15 and read that again. And remember what Abraham had just done. Abraham deserved a reward. He did a mighty, awesome, fearless, really brave thing going against. I mean, let's give him his due here. He went up against 30-footers all over the land and never batted an eye. Went straight in after him. So I think he deserved, but he had the heart of God, and he took nothing, and Jesus comes back to him and says, I am your reward. I love that. I hope you see the picture of how that's really the Holy Spirit doing a pun for you. He also says, do not be afraid. That would be very, very telling, because I'm going to pull that up, how common that is in the Bible, and when that's said to people. For instance, we know the author of this book is Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's 5 Pentateuch. Penta means 5. The Pentateuch in the Bible is written by one man, Mr. Moses. Deuteronomy is included in that. So not only is he hammering this home here, don't be afraid. Listen to what he does in Deuteronomy 3. Do not be afraid of them. Again, they're referring to giants here. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. I think that's a pattern. How about Deuteronomy 31:6? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. Again, it's giants in the lands. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How many of you know that verse when you say to someone, he'll never leave you or forsake you? I have said that 100 times when someone's lost somebody, or when they're hurting, or when they're afraid. And here's what you have to know. That was penned by a man who knew giants in the land. He saw them. He fought them. And he says to everyone that will hear him by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, do not be afraid, for I will never leave you. And that never is huge. I will never leave you or forsake you, even if you have giants surrounding you, because that's his story. You're going to find when we get through Genesis, every one of these battles, every one of them is going to be with giants. You don't believe in Nephilim? I'm sad for you. I'm really, it's tragic for me that you don't get this, because Genesis 6 lays it out plain and clear. You don't believe the Bible? Then I guess you got bigger problems than the Nephilim. But if you do, you have to know this. They are so prevalent in these battles. He's not up against the foes from Iran or Iraq that we're up against. He's against 30-footers, 40-footers. Some of them look like snakes. Some of them look like lizards. Some of them are shining. Some of them have long necks. We know descriptions. They all have 6 fingers. They all are tanks. They weigh 2,000 to 3,000 pounds, and they're as half as wide as they are tall. They're like a building coming at you in full force with the smell and the sound that you can't hardly stand, and there are thousands of them. I want you to picture what this battle looks like, and I can't explain it to you enough if you can't get past the color book page of the battles of Genesis, because they're all wrong. They're lying to you. And Moses is this giant slayer. We need to rename him. We need to think of this. You think Batman and Superman, by the way, those are all Nephilim, are great. This is a true giant slayer. And he walks with Jesus. And the word of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ himself, comes to him. This is how important he is. I hope I'm starting to get you to understand Genesis is not the mamby-pamby, feel-good book you thought it was. Oh, you will feel good about it, because he's going to win on every level. But it's not what you thought, and it's not what I was taught either. I am in Hebrews. Let's bring Paul in. He always adds more to our dimensions. Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Paul is actually repeating this verse in Deuteronomy and in Genesis 15. Paul is dovetailing Moses, and he does it all the time. I'm going to probably every lesson bring Paul in. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Ditto, check mark. That would be Isaiah. Isaiah 41:10. If you don't have this one memorized, I don't know where your Sunday school teacher was many years ago, because this is a good one. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I don't know. I'm not really a boxing expert, but I think when someone gets that right hand slobbered, clobbered, slammed against their face, they don't have a very good chance. I wouldn't want to be sideswiped with God's right hand, because that's for the might and the power of him. And he says, I'm holding you with my best shot. When you say give it your best shot, oh yeah, God could do that. That's what he's talking about. Again, let's go back to Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. Now he wants you to get your hook up and get it swinging. Don't be afraid, he's saying. I'm your God. And he proved it to Moses, and he proved it at the cross, and he proved it with every patriarch that's going to come. Isaiah's attesting it, and you're going to find Paul is never going to stop saying it, because he took him from the pits of hell. He plucked Paul out from the grips of hell, and scales fell from his Nephilim eyes. Don't have to read with me. Read it for yourself. Paul changed the world. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament because he saw Jesus. He never once saw him while he was alive. But on that road to Emmaus, after Jesus rose from the dead, he says to Paul, why are you persecuting me, Paul? And Paul fell to his face and the scales fell from his eyes, and he changed the world. Would that we would have that experience. If you don't believe in Jesus, I hope he finds you and knocks the scales from your eyes and you change your world. Because that's our story here. Moses is changing his world, and he's doing it one battle at a time, and he's never losing sight of who the Word is. That Word is Jesus. He knows him. Why we can't get a grip that this Old Testament is the New Testament, and they're totally combined. That's what you're seeing here. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. This is Jesus talking. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And here's where he hammers it home, just like he did with Moses. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He said those same words to Moses 5,000 years before, and he's not changed his story. Do not be afraid. I am your God. You have everything you need with me. I don't care if there are 50-foot giants at your door. I'm your God. Believe it, guys. Joshua says this. I love Joshua. We really have to do a study on this. Because when you understand, Joshua did not battle at Jericho. That song is so wrong. Joshua led the battle at Jericho. Lies. Jesus led the battle at Jericho. Because Joshua didn't do anything. Jesus showed up and he says to Joshua, bow down and worship, because I am the commander of the Lord's army. He said, you can take your sandals off now and worship me. No angel ever commanded worship. Not ever. This is Jesus Christ. This is the theophany. This is the Christophany. Jesus walks into that battle of Jericho and he takes on the 35-foot giants with the breath of his word. Story after story, after pattern, after parallel, and it's always going to be the same. And why are we afraid? Our world's no different. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Peter's telling you, don't be afraid of the giants after you. He's saying, do not be frightened. Biden, I'm not afraid of you. Hear me out, you need Jesus. Democrats, Republican rhinos, whoever you are that are hurting children, that are not doing, You better be afraid because the God of this universe is on our side. We're not afraid of you. We walk with Jesus and he's king and he never loses. And then there's Dr. Luke. And the angel said to her, and this is the classic tale of Mary finding out she's going to carry Jesus. Do not be afraid, Mary. Isn't this his pattern? For you have found favor with God. Isn't that your story? You're as important to God as Mary was. He may not have called you to carry Jesus, but he's called you to carry something. Maybe it's a message to your neighbor. Maybe it's the good hope to someone dying in the hospital. Maybe it's to a child who's been hurt. Maybe it's to your own grandchildren. Maybe it's to your own self. You found favor with God. Don't be afraid. Do what he's called you to do. What is a shield and a reward? Because it also says that, shield and a reward. Why did Abraham need a shield? He needed a shield because he knew he was going to be attacked. God put him smack dab, picked him up from Ur of the Chaldeans, Gentile that he was, wasn't even a Jew, saw his heart, God saw his heart, plucked him up, said, don't bring a family, and then he did, and he puts him right in the middle of the promised land, which for 400 years have been infested with Nephilim. They've been breeding and inbreeding and multiplying and growing stronger and getting bigger and getting tougher and eating more people and drinking more blood and getting more ruthless for 400 years. And God calls Abram from Ur of Chaldeans, who's a Gentile. His dad's an idol maker. I don't like Terah. And his brother's not any better. His brother gets killed and dies. And so he brings his nephew, and he plucks this young man up because God saw his heart. Didn't look at his father and his grandfather and all the idols. He looked at his heart, and he said, he's my friend. And he brings him to the promised land, and he plops him smack dab into the middle of giant territory who have been in there for 400 years because the devil knew the promise. The devil knows the Bible better than you do. And he knew that that land was promised to God's people, and he knew they'd be coming. And here comes Abram, a tent dweller, and he plops him in the middle of giants with huge fortified cities and big megalithic structures. And here's what we know. Abram's not afraid. You find out he's not afraid to take on the giants. So that's why he needs a shield. And why does he need a reward? Didn't take one from the king of Sodom. He didn't take a reward. So therefore, God says, I'm going to give you a shield and a reward. I'm your shield and I'm your reward. I think that's pretty awesome. Verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir. Was Abraham suffering from unbelief? You bet he was. Is he human? Absolutely. And here's where we see the human Abram. He says, yeah, it's really nice for you to promise me a bunch of rewards. You told me I would be the father of many, many nations and all the dust on the earth, my people would be more than the dust on the earth. And he said, I don't have any kids. So I have this servant, Eliezer of Damascus. I guess he's going to be the heir and it's going to be his kids. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. Let's listen to what happens. One thing I want you to understand is we see Abram human over and over and over again. And I'm going to take you back to Paul to explain this. But what you're going to find out is this is kind of a good thing that he did. I say to God what I'm thinking in my heart. You might as well, he knows it anyway. Because I'll say, God, I'm really mad. I flat ticked off. Why are you letting that person destroy really good people? You know, you've done, let's be honest, you've all done it. I've done it. I might as well be honest with God. He knows your heart. And I said, I know I'm probably wrong here, but I'm really mad, God. How could that person be winning? How could they be harming children? Whatever it is. And you can rant and rave before God because Paul says this. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Paul says do it. You go boldly before God and you might as well tell him your heart. Now I'm not saying you rant and rave against him. I'm just saying I am many times angry at circumstances, and I think we have a right to be many times. Jesus was pretty ticked at the Pharisees. I could give you example after example, how he wove the rope that he used to whip down their tables. I get that. And Paul says, do that. Be honest with God. Here's what Abraham's saying. He said, God, I love you to pieces, but you've given me no kids. How could your promises be true? I don't understand this. This is what Abram is being really honest, and Paul says you can do that. You can come before the throne of grace because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of anything you did, not because of anything I did. The blood of Jesus is my altar. I can come to that altar, and I can lay my burdens on that, and I can say it loud if I want to. I'm pretty loud anyway, so God's used to that. But I can rant and rave and be myself because he loves me like that, and then he a lot of times says, are you done? You done now? Because now you can listen to me. And many times that's what happens to me. I don't know how your prayer life is, but, you know, I'm driving in my car and I'm talking to God and people drive by and think, who she's talking to? And I'm just, you know, because my eyes are wide open, but I'm talking to God because he's my friend. And if I'm mad, if I'm upset at the world or the way things are going, he knows you are. Come boldly, Paul says, and ask him, how can I help this? What do you want me to do to make this for you? What can I do to make this all about you and not me and not the other person and not the president or the Senate or whoever you're mad at? And Paul says this is okay, what he just said. He just said, I don't have any kids. Abraham says, I don't have any kids. I like your promises. I guess it's my servant. I guess, because, you know, here we are trying to figure out God's plan. Anybody messed up on figuring out God's plan lately? Yeah, that's what's happening here. And I love that Paul gives us the exclamation mark about that. That's what he's talking about. I'm in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord. Now, who would that be? I think John 1:1 told us the word of the Lord is Jesus. The word of the Lord came to him saying, can you imagine Jesus walking up to you and saying something? Can you even fathom how awesome that would be? Now, we read this and I don't want you to blow over this. Abram's having this one-on-one with Jesus himself. Can you imagine what he's thinking? He's confused. He says, I don't have any kids. You promise this. I know you're God. You just helped me wipe out the whole valley of giants that were in battle array against me. I get it, you're God, but where's my kids? And here's what he says. This one shall not be your heir. Remember, he wanted Eliezer of Damascus. That was, by the way, I looked that up. As far as history knows, it was like when you had a manservant, he was like your vice president. Or if we could have a commander-in-chief of your army, the guy right under you. So I'm sure he probably went to battle with him with the 318. And so he was like Abraham's confidant. He was his protector. He was his right hand, probably a really good friend. But God says, no, that's not him. Didn't promise the heirship to him. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. There's that promise again. We've heard that before. God's reiterating same promise I said before. Then he brought him outside and he said, look. Now God, Jesus, takes Abram outside and he tells him to look up. And he says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. I want you to recall something. This is not a new promise. We're going to review. In Genesis 12:2, God told Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Genesis 13, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Descendants means children had to come, yes? And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Remember that analogy. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So let me tell you what Paul says. Hebrews 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What did Abram forget? He forgot the full assurance of hope. He's not dead yet. It's not ended yet. There's a hope here. He's forgot the full assurance of the hope. That you do not become sluggish. That word also means slothfully, lazy, or unbelieving. Paul's saying don't become unbelieving. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is a direct point by Paul back to Abram, who at this point has become sluggish, has forgot the promises, and he has lost his full assurance of hope. He has. Listen to his words. Now, do we love him? Of course we do. Is he a human? Yes. Does he fail? Yes. But Paul's reminding us thousands of years later, don't do that. Don't lose the hope of the promise. There were lots of promises. We know this, that God promised from Abram's body would be an heir. And why do we care? Why do we care? Because it is from that bloodline that Jesus comes. We care. We care a lot about this. If this is the bloodline that God's going to protect, by golly, he's going to protect this. He's going to do it, just like he said, because this is the bloodline that Jesus comes in. No wonder the devil has fought them on every level. The devil had a plan for those 9 giant kings and all those armies to kill Abraham. Of course he did. Why wouldn't he? Wipe out Jesus' bloodline. God says no. And Paul says, don't lose the hope of the full assurance of that promise. Don't be like Abraham and lose hope. Don't you lose hope. I don't know what your giant is today. I don't know what your disappointment is today. But don't lose the assurance of the hope. Because God's going to come through. He's going to come through for Abram. Because he's going to bring Jesus despite age, despite the odds against it, despite the giants trying to kill him. He's going to bring Jesus through this bloodline. You better believe he's going to protect this. This is who God is. When he says, count the stars, I love the two analogies he'd given. Because earlier he'd said, and this was just a couple of weeks ago, in Genesis 13, the promise was with a different analogy, and it was this. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Remember? But this time he says, I will make your descendants like the stars in the heaven. All right, I can't let two words like dust and stars go by, because those are the two analogies of the bloodline of Abram and his descendants. Dust is a curious word for God to use, because in the Bible, dust always refers to human beings. How do I know that? What was Adam made out of? Dust of the earth. Is Adam a human being? Yes, he is. He's created, but he's a human being. First human. Stars are angels. How do I know that? I know that because Revelation 1:20 says, one of my capstone verses I tell you all the time, the mystery of the 7 stars which you see in my right hand and the 7 gold lamps and the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Okay, let's go slow here. 7 stars are the angels. Stars are angels. Dust is human. So if he's referring now, let's use the analogies that God says to Abram. He says, you're going to have kids like the dust of the earth. In other words, you're going to have what? You're going to have human children. Dust is humans. Not Nephilim. Not giants. So right off early, let's get the picture of what God's promising Abram. He's not promising him genetic misfits. With the dust analogy, you're going to have kids that are more than the dust of the earth. You're going to have human descendants. Abraham's lineage is human. That's what dust means. And it's going to be like the angels. I am going to create them. This is really deep, and I hope I don't mess you up. Because think of the surrounding that Abram's in. He's in a genetically modified surround sound surround people, surround place. Everyone around him, except for his group, are genetically modified. They're Nephilim. Those tribes, I gave you the 36 giant tribes every week, and I probably did again. What you're going to find out is that Abraham is surrounded by genetically modified beings. Everywhere. He's in the middle of the promised land. They're genetically altered. The promise is unique. God says to Abram, I'm going to give you, like the dust of the earth, I'm going to give you human children, lots of them. And I'm going to make sure that they are not genetically altered. The stars are angels. I'm going to give you an angelic covering. I'm going to cover your human bloodline by the angelic presence of the stars. There's good angels, not just bad ones. And I'm going to make sure that through that bloodline, generation after generation, dust after dust, that those beings are human and pure so my son can come. This promise is so much more. It means there's going to be innumerable ones. I mean, on the surface, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, there's going to be lots, just like the dust and the stars. Millions. Of course, that's true. But what does it really mean? It means I'm going to protect the bloodline. I'm going to make sure they're human, and I'm going to surround them by the angels of God to make sure of that. Who surrounded Jesus all the time? The angels of God. Who surrounded Mary? If we go to pick apart heavenly angels, we're going to find them all over this story too. We're going to find them pretty soon when they go into Sodom and Gomorrah. But this promise is a lot deeper than you think. This is a human DNA promise of a genetically pure bloodline that's going to be so innumerable, and God's going to have to protect it generation after generation with these angels, or Satan's going to come in and try to corrupt. And he never does, because we see Jesus. I hope that makes sense to you, because that's really, really deep. Let's continue on. I am in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. If you know no other verse in this study, you need to know verse 6. You will find that verse 6 of this chapter in Genesis is a linchpin. It's a big deal. Humongous, humongous, humongous. Because the word that you're going to find here, believed, is the law of first mention. I tried to tell you in studying, and it never changes. In the Bible, the law of first mention is a sit up and take notice moment. This is the first time, up to this point, it has not been mentioned, that believe is used in the Bible. It is the first time righteousness is used in the Bible. And if you want to know why I call this verse one you should know, you should know, you should know, it's because this verse is hinting and pointing us to salvation through Jesus Christ. How so, you might ask? How do we get saved? We have to believe. We don't get saved any other way. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't steal it. You can't slip it in. If you don't believe, you aren't saved. And right here is the first hint of the salvation message that is going to come through the Messiah that we just saw his bloodline protected in the verse before. See, it all works together. And this believe will be echoed and spiraled through patriarchs, through stories, through wars even, through tragedies, and we're going to see this word surface over and over again until it gets to a cross, at which it stops, and God said, do you believe? Because if you don't have this word sunk down deep into your spirit, you don't know Jesus. You can't come to him any other way unless you believe. First time ever mentioned in the Bible, this is a whoppingly humongous thought, and it's colored with red because it's the blood of Jesus that you have to believe in. And this is Moses telling you Abraham first introduces this to Abraham. Moses writes it down. He says, God, Jesus, tells him, believe. Think that's not going to be a something that we could put in our file and remember? That verse is big. Verse 6, I have starred, underlined, crossed. You know how it all goes. So righteousness is, this is going to be the very first hint of the cross. The first pointing to salvation through believing. You think Genesis is not important to us now? We could lead someone to the cross in this book. Because everything's about Jesus. This tells you, you have to believe. And guess what? Abraham believed, and God counted it to righteousness. Paul says, you righteous is as filthy rags without believing. Abraham believed. Romans, let's bring Paul in again. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did you notice that the apostle Paul quoted directly that sixth verse? Paul's telling you this is the story. With Abraham's telling, we find we have to believe. And Paul's telling you, it's the only way to the cross. It's the only way to the cross. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. Paul's hammers home over and over that it's not by your works. It's by grace through faith that you are saved. And Abraham was accounted to God for his faith because he believed. Paul says it's the only way to the cross, and Abraham believed. You see how the Old and New Testament echo and repeat and reemphasize and assure us that the truth is the truth. What Moses wrote about Abraham, Paul reminds us centuries and millennium later, and he said, there's no other way to the cross but believing. This is the gospel in Genesis. This is what Jesus came for, that you could believe and be saved. First time ever. This is the gospel, really, in the Hebrew scriptures. So let's listen to Paul in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Continuing on, Romans 4:9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. What Paul is saying, doesn't matter. Abram wasn't a Jew yet. Wasn't. The Hebrew nation hasn't formed yet. He was uncircumcised. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan. But Moses records that God accounted him to believe, and it was written down as righteousness. Paul's saying, this is your verse. He's saying, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Paul and Peter got into a big ta-da. Earlier in Acts, Paul and Peter got into a big fight. It was called the Council of Rome. And Peter said, you first have to become a Jew to be saved. And Paul said, no, you don't. Jesus came that everyone can be saved, even the Gentiles. They got a big ta-da. James, the brother of Jesus, comes in and he settles the argument. He turns around to Peter and said, Jesus changed it all. Gentiles are welcome, and they don't have to be circumcised. They have to accept him as Savior. You do not have to be a Jew first. And that's what this is talking about. Paul is saying, Abraham really wasn't a Jew yet. He was barely even anything because he had been plucked out of a Gentile nation. He was brand new to God. Romans 4:19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. He's referring to Abraham. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. There's that belief thing again. And being fully convinced that what he had what had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believe, believe, believe. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Paul says this is written for us. Abraham's story is written for you. If you didn't know it, I'm telling you now. Paul tells me that's true, and I believe he's right. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Nothing that we did is right, but we believe in the risen Savior just like Abraham met him face to face and believed. Galatians 3, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You're sons of Abraham. I can prove it because Paul said, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the cross? Then you're a son of Abraham. I no longer have to be ashamed that I'm not a Jew. I'm grafted in. Not because of me, but because of the works of the cross of the Savior that loved me. He accounted it to him for righteousness. There's at least 10 different times that that verse is repeated and referred to and pointed back to in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It's a huge deal. Abraham believed God. Boy, that's a biggie. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved because of his belief. You know how the Old Testament people got saved? Just like you do. They believed. They didn't believe in the cross and the resurrection. They believed in the Son of God that was coming, and some of them saw him, and they believed in the God of righteousness who promised the way. They weren't saved by their works. They weren't saved by their sacrifices. They were saved just like you are by belief. This is what the Old Testament writer of Genesis is trying to tell us. It has not changed. You have to believe. God looks at your heart and he accounts your heart for righteousness. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The faith that made Abraham righteous wasn't so much believing in God as it was believing God. Believed what he said. Promised him a baby. He's getting pretty old. His wife's even old too. But he believed God. I'm in verse 7. Then he said to him, this is Jesus, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? This wasn't the very first time this promise was given. I'm going to review three other times that God gave him this promise. There's pretty neat story about the number three in the Bible. Of course we know the Trinity. But God does a lot of things in threes. So let's look at the three times we get the promise. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then he promises in Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 13:15, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants. How long? Forever. By the way, all that land over there, the poachers and the Palestinians, they're treading on dangerous grounds. That's God's land he gave to Abram. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. This was a dramatic and clear statement of the promise. Those are three distinct times. The Trinity's huge. If he says it once, pay attention. Says it twice, heads up. Three times, I think we count it done. I would be real, real reticent to take 1 inch of that property away from Israel. I wouldn't be a president signing away any rights to that promised land. I'm just saying, this is a three-time promise over and over again. I'm in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You have to understand Jewish culture. Let me tell you the ancient culture of the Jews when it came to a contract. By the way, that verse is a verse about contracts. God is writing a contract with Abram. Let me tell you that, the ancient contract. In those days, contracts were not written on paper. Paper was hard to get. Parchment was there, and pieces of wood were there, and they wrote on stone, but contracts were hard to write. So they did a lot of things visually, and what they did was they cut a contract. This is how it worked. If they were made by using sacrificial animals, and they used animals that would typically be used for a sacrifice. So we're talking cows, not pigs, goats, sheep, turtle doves, whatever. We can go back in Deuteronomy and look at the animals that were used. They typically used sacrificial animals, and what they did was they split the carcasses into, and they laid them on the ground. Now, this is not a sacrifice. So they're not putting them on an altar, okay? This is a contract. They lay them on the ground, and I get all this from ancient historians, not so much the Bible. The Bible assumes you know this, because again, it's like knowing the Jewish tradition. This is how they did a contract. So they would cut the animals in two, and they would lay them on the ground. The covenant was made and sealed when the two parties that were doing the contract would walk between the animal parts together, and they walked in a figure eight, around the animal parts. That was saying to anyone that watched, it would seal the deal. It was called cutting the contract because they had to cut the animals in two. The two people involved were doing a figure eight around them. That's what an ancient contract would look like. The Lord made a covenant in this Genesis 15, and he's literally cutting a contract, or he's cutting a covenant with Abram. He's just going to be a little different. Here's why. Abram knew exactly what to do with the animals when God told him what to do, or Jesus, or the Lord, whoever you want to call it. He knew how to cut the animals. He knew how to lay them. Abram, in his mind, thought he and the Lord were going to walk this figure eight together because that's what the traditional Jew would do. The Lord has a little bit different idea. I want to bring something from Jeremiah that emphasizes this contract thing. And I'm in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. I was just using that so you would know the example. Jeremiah understood this. This is the ancient Jewish covenant or contract. It was typical for the two parties to cut the animals and walk between the two. And Jeremiah's saying, they didn't hold up to it. I'm after them because that's a sealed deal. It's like when we sign a contract, we might skip out on it, but the law will come down on us. And that's kind of what he was saying here. Why did he use animals? They were part of the sacrificial thinking, and so it was logical that that's what they would use. But they did not put them on the altar. They put them on the ground. The symbolism here is really interesting. This is going to be sealed by blood because the animals die to do this, right? And it's basically understood if that covenant or that contract is broken, the same bloodshed is reported out on the person that broke the covenant as was the animals. So if you broke a contract covenant that was sealed with blood, you would be killed. This is how the ancient Jews took very serious the covenant. The vultures that they invite in is a symbol of divine power. We know birds are not good. Abraham had to wait a little bit on the Lord. The Lord began telling him to cut this, and the Lord didn't show up immediately, and he was testing Abram, and what happened? The vultures came. They're not good. The devil came to destroy this covenant by sending vultures. Abraham shoos them off. So no, God's coming. And the Lord made him wait a little bit, I always think that testing of your patience is the Lord's way of making sure you know he's who he says he is. Abraham didn't think he wasn't coming. He just had to fend off the vultures in the meantime. And we have to do that sometimes too. We're waiting on God. Sometimes the vultures come to discourage us. I think that was a discouragement thing. Basically, God was saying, be patient. I'll show up. So if you hear the term today, I'm going to cut a deal with so-and-so. It goes way back to this, because this is how they made the ancient contracts. They cut, they shed blood, and they cut them in two. They cut a contract. I'm in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, this is God, Jesus, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Lots of stuff in that. This is God. He puts Abram to sleep, basically. He said, yeah, you're not walking this covenant. I'm doing this by myself. Many times in the Bible when God's really serious, he swears by himself because there is no name higher. He doesn't need Abram to fulfill this covenant. God's saying, this is my promise to you. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. You don't have to do anything to affirm it. I don't need you. This is me saying to you, and your people, this is your land. I am promising you. I've said it three times already to you. And now I'm going to shed blood. Now I'm going to shed blood to prove it. And I'm going to cut the covenant. And God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, kind of a horrifying sleep. Because I'm sure the devil was coming after Abraham like crazy. Who's surprised by that? No one. I'm sure, and Abram falls in this deep, troubling sleep, and God, Jesus himself, walks through these animals and says to everyone, to the earth is alive, to the stars, angels, to the demons, to the angels of God, to God Almighty, to the devil himself, this is my promise. This land is my people's. And I myself have shed blood, and I'm walking and cutting this covenant as a promise. It's never going to change. God's word never changes, does it? It says, I'm the same, my word never changes. So this is God telling, and you don't know this chapter. Americans don't know this chapter because they tread very dangerously on this land of Israel's. When George Bush stepped up to give away some of it, I thought, ooh. Be really careful. He's not the only one. I just use that because I know that for example. Be really, really careful. They need to read this chapter again. It will tell you how important this land is to God, that he himself comes, walks on earth and does this. And he's saying to everyone, every entity, every being, every one that's coming like us thousands of years down the road, you need to read this because I'm dead serious. Don't underestimate the power of this promise. This ought to be taught in every seminary. And it ought to be taught in front of the Senate and the House of Representatives and nailed down in front of presidents. Be really, really careful. This is serious business. I think most of them don't have any idea what they're talking about. So it is kind of a complicated blessing because you're going to also see God's going to also warn about their captivity into Egypt. The 400 years he's talking about is when they go down as a 70 person family, because remember there's a famine and Isaac's sons. Joseph is, you know, down there, already been taken, and is part of Pharaoh's thing, and the rest of them go down. They end up down there 400 years. And a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph takes over, and he takes them into captivity. And then they become the slaves of Egypt. And this is a forewarning of that. So it's a mixed bag blessing in that, yes, the land's yours, but you're going to go through 400 really rough years, and then I'm going to bring you out as a nation. They go down when the family of Isaac and goes down into the promised land. When they go down as a 70-person family, they go down as a family. One son missing that they find out later is in Egypt. So then all the sons are united. But when they come out, the estimate on how many adults came out of Egypt 400 years later were 600,000 men. Men. We'll go down as 70 people, come out as several million. And they come out rich because they go to the Egyptians and they pillage and ask for gold and they get it. And when they walk out of the hands of Pharaoh and step onto that Red Sea, they're a million plus strong. And that's part of the blessing, but there are 400 tough years and God's kind of warning him. So that's a complicated, all not good blessing, but it is a true thing. So that's how God is. And I'm in verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God's servant noticed all those giant tribes. By the way, if you will take your pen, and I'd love to do this, and you probably can't see mine because I used a light color. I took a marker from that name of one of those tribes, and I gave you again the 36 giant tribes of the Bible. And I drew a line. Every one of those are giant tribes. So what God is saying, he said, I'm serving notice to you giant tribes. You're already in the promised land. And he names them. One by one, he names them. They're all giant tribes. He said, I'm serving you notice that this land is mine. I gave it to my people. And I don't care if you're in residence. You're usurping. You are trespassing. This is my place. I have a covenant with Abram. I just cut by myself. And I'm saying to every entity in this universe, this is my land. My land. And I am serving you notice now and here that this covenant with Abram will stand forever for all his descendants. And then again, like I said, I proved to you that they're all giant tribes. God's serious about this. This chapter is not a feel-good chapter. This chapter is a open your eyes up to what's happening into our world. Because God's covenant and promises never change. He said, this is my land. It always will be. It always has been. And I'm not going to have giants in it. And I think if we looked over there today, we'd see giants in that land. Of course, I'm being figurative, but you know what I'm saying. Well, the enemy is in the land. I don't kind of like the fact that America doesn't get that. Maybe we can be the ones with the impetus to change that. Maybe we can start now and say, start speaking up. That's God's land. Genesis 15, he cut a covenant. And he shed blood there. Every one of those animals died for that covenant. And he walked himself through those animals to say, I am serving you notice. Big deal. Really, really big deal. He talks about smoke. Again, I don't like to let one good word go to waste. So he was talking about the smoking oven reference. Here's what I found. Remember that as the pillar of cloud with the Israelites in the wilderness, that smoking, cloudy look, that's gone. As the smoke on Mount Sinai, anytime anyone went up to Mount Sinai to see God, what did they see? Smoke. That smoky appearance. This is God. As a cloud of God's Shekinah glory, we saw it in Ezekiel when the high priest would walk in to perform, it'd be kind of smoky, kind of cloudy. This is God. Of course, the Shekinah leaves when they start doing bad things in the temple, and Ezekiel sees that too. Then we also know the burning torch reference he has. It reminds us of the fire of God. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. We could almost say he's a burning torch. We could. Same thing. As a burning bush, we saw when Moses first met God. That would be Jesus, of course. That burning bush was Jesus. And it never burnt up. He's a consuming fire. He's a forever pictured as a fire. I say always that we can't stand in God's presence with our human bodies or we'd be cinders in front of him. That's why to be in God's presence, we have to get our new bodies. Looking forward to that. But when we get that,
right.
Yes,
right.
I'm looking,
girl.
Yes.
Yes.
Yay. So when we get that new body, I have this human thing that I say is fireproof. And it's because our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus says we get that brand new glorified body, we can stand in his presence. So I love that. As a fire from heaven also consumed the sacrifices that please God. If we ever study Kings and Chronicles and all the sacrifices, when the priest did them right, fire came down and consumed them. That's God. God was pleased. And by the way, he likes the smell of those sacrifices. God smells. He does. Says, a pleasing, you, Paul says, are like a pleasing aroma to God. And I told him, I said, I hope you like Chanel number 5. Or whatever that is to him. Because if you're doing what he loves, you are a aroma, offering to a God who's a consuming fire. That's the picture I want you to get here. So when this cutting of this covenant happens, we get the picture of the fire and the smoke, because that tells us he's right there. That's who he is. Now, this is a covenant that is going to be a big word, but I'm going to say it because you're going to hear it in textbooks. And this is called a unilateral covenant, meaning Abram's asleep. It's not a co-equal covenant where two guys usually, if I were to buy a house from you or you were to buy a house from me, we both side, takes two. It's a covenant. It's a contract. This is una means one. Only one person was involved in this. Abram's asleep on the side, put into a deep sleep. He's out of it. And God himself writes this covenant with the blood of the animals, and he walks between the animals, and he stamps it done, and he swears by his own name. He doesn't need anybody agreeing with him on this. There's no other side to it. No one person's giving and another one's taking. God's doing it all. It's all about him, and it's all about his word. It's all about his promise, and it only takes him. It's a unilateral covenant, and it means he is sufficient. I wouldn't want to mess with this covenant. I hope I'm making this important enough to you, because this whole chapter is about how huge a meaning this is to our great God. This is one of those things that goes up in the list of the top 5 things that God wants. Of course, number one, he wants you. He wants his land. And he's saying it in the most meaningful way he can say it. Consider this, and this is a parallel to the New Testament. See what you think about this. The Father walked through the broken and bloody body of Jesus to establish his covenant with us. And God signed it by himself for all of us. We didn't have to enter into the covenant of the cross. We didn't have to say yes. We could have been sound asleep, and God still did it. And God saw his son crucified, walked through that sacrifice by himself for you. It was a unilateral covenant that Jesus did on the cross. Solely done by him. You can't earn it. You can't mimic it. You can't parallel it. It was solely done by him. We merely enter into that covenant by faith. That's what Abraham's going to do when he wakes up. He's going to, by faith, he's going to believe God. Remember, early on we said by faith it was accounted to him. Because he didn't do anything. He wasn't even awake to walk through it. We weren't even alive when Jesus died. It's the same sort of parallel. We don't make the covenant with God about the cross. He did the covenant. We can either accept it by faith and believe. Remember the first word, believe, or not. We get to choose to believe or not. Covenant's already been done. God did it by himself. Son Jesus did it by himself. He hung there alone, and it was his blood he shed. The word believe comes in big time here. We see it first here about salvation. This covenant is pointing to the cross. This whole chapter is about Jesus. So there were only two times in history, and I like history, so I'm just going to bring this in as kind of the last thing, just as an aside for your knowledge. This promised land was hardly ever ruled by the Israelites, only twice. For a brief time under King Solomon, I want to read to you from 1 Kings 8:65. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hanath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, and 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. 2 weeks. Not very long. And then under Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hanath to the Sea of Arabot, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Very two short, brief times the promised land was held by Israel. Not since and not again will we see that until the King of Kings steps off his big white war horse and tells the world, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he speaks with the breath of his mouth, and the whole earth becomes his. Not until then will it happen again. So my ending sentiment with this chapter is this. If you could take away from Genesis 15 that God is a promise keeper, that he will never forsake a promise. He made it to Abram, he made it to you. And that if you can begin to see what he was doing with Abraham was foreshadowing what his son would do 5,000 years later on a cross in a hill where the blood would be shed and you had nothing to do with it. You could be sound asleep and he was still going to keep his promise. But the key word, first time it's mentioned in this chapter, is in this chapter, the key word to all of it, to every promise God ever made, is you must believe. Because if you don't believe, Abraham's covenant is null, and you won't find a way to the cross for salvation. That God did it all, Jesus did it all. And if you don't believe, it is nothing to you. So, Father, we thank you for Genesis 15. I thank you that we see the cross, we see the blood, we see the promise, we see Jesus all over this chapter. Show us how best we can believe. Show us how best we can teach that belief to those that are suffering, to the world that is dying. And I ask if anyone is listening to this and does not know you as their Lord and Savior, as the Lord and King and coming again, wonderful Savior, that they would turn their hearts immediately to you, fall on their face, ask for forgiveness, and ask you in their heart. Father, let us be that mouthpiece. Let us be that covenant keeper. Let us be that promise pusher, that believer that would lead other lost souls to your side. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've trusted us to study. Let us be all that we need to be to serve you best. In Jesus' name, amen.